Invite you to stand. Grace, mercy, peace to you from God our Father and from His Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Text today is recorded in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with the verse 13. It's where Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does not And whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Here ends the text. In the name of Jesus, our gracious Epiphany King, dear Christian friends, Matthew, the evangelist, who wrote our text, he records, that's the very first Bible book of the New Testament, how Jesus, towards the start of his public ministry, not long after being baptized by John in the River Jordan and subjected to fierce temptations of Satan in the Judean desert, traveled up to Galilee. He proclaimed the good news of the gospel there in many synagogues, healed many afflicted with various diseases, those oppressed by demons, those having epileptic seizures, and many paralytics. And then Matthew goes on to record how Jesus then, seeing these vast crowds following him from all the districts of Palestine, decided to hike up to a nearby mountain, very likely to unwind a bit, enjoy some downtime. However, many disciples followed and gathered around Jesus there. And that is when he sat down on a grassy slope of a hillside and preached his famous Sermon on the Mount. And he began that sermon with the words we considered in last week's service, with the Beatitudes, and then he continued with the words that I just shared with you from our text. Today we want to consider this portion of Jesus' famous discourse where he spoke to his gathered disciples there on that mountainside about living a true righteousness. I'm going to contemplate three key points that Jesus highlighted in this part of his sermon that spans like three chapters. That, namely, that the true righteousness is righteousness that our God demands, that Jesus fulfilled for us in love, and that he has given us his disciples to share with others. I'd like to begin by calling your attention, first of all, to an event that happened in the life of Martin Luther. An event that transpired while he was serving as a professor at the University of Wittenberg 7 years before he posted the 95 Theses on the castle church door. It was a time in his life, he was still quite young, 27 years old, but he did not yet have a good understanding of the gospel, and it was at this time that his superior, Johann Staupitz, elected Luther to make a trip to the holy city of Rome, thinking that it might serve as a helpful distraction to Luther and enable him to gain some peace of mind. Luther then accepted the assignment, thinking that in Rome, perhaps God will finally open the door for me to advance in my quest for holiness and to move past the crippling Anfechtungen that are keeping my quest, or keeping me perpetually mired in restlessness and hopelessness. Anfechtung, that was the word he used to describe the overwhelming sense of spiritual terror and depression that he experienced various times throughout his life, at the heart of which was a terrifying feeling that God was going to judge and condemn him, a guilty sinner, at any moment because of his lack of righteousness. One of the things Luther did when he got to Rome, he was there for about a month, is climb up the holy stairs that were purported to be the same marble steps that Jesus had climbed up on the way to his trial in the praetorium of Governor Pilate, which were believed to have been transported to Rome by the mother of Emperor Constantine way back in the 4th century. So Luther climbed up those steps on his knees, kissing each step as he went up, saying an Our Father on every step, thinking that by doing so he could earn God's pardon for his sins and even for deceased relatives who were in purgatory. According to an account he later gave of this incident from his life, when he got to the top of the 28 marble steps, still feeling the coolness of the marble on his knees, he couldn't help but wonder whether it was all for naught. Did this act of devotion really earn anything for me and my loved ones? How could it? Poor sinner that I am. But we'll come back to the soul-comforting truth that Luther would eventually discover to the joy of his heart in a few minutes. The Bible's true answer to how we are made right with God, which you know, not by works of righteousness we do, but solely by God's grace in Christ. For now, let's turn our minds back to the Sermon of Jesus on the Mountain, a truth that he laid upon the hearts of his disciple followers gathered there, that there is a true righteousness that God does demand from everyone. He said in his sermon, "Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus was setting forth there in that part of his sermon that his purpose for coming down to earth from heaven was not to set aside God's holy commandments as if righteousness before God is optional for anyone. The day will never come when the righteous demands of God's holy law upon humans will be relaxed or negated. So why did Jesus stress this point in his sermon? He wanted his listeners to know that there is that perfect standard of right and wrong that God has set for us. The idea, very common in our day, everyone's entitled to their own private opinion of what behaviors or attitudes are acceptable before God, is badly misguided, and every attempt of a person to try to dumb down the righteous requirements of God's law or to dull its edges, to invent their own solution to the sin problem that everybody has, is doomed to fail. You know, there are three popular remedies man has dreamed up over the years so that sinners on their own can try to make it so that they can stand before God someday in his presence. One remedy, just try harder to please him. by living a better life, I'll do my best. I'll make myself right with God in that way. Or I'll try to counterbalance remedy two of man, counterbalance or offset the sins of my life with righteous deeds. And if I do that, if I make up for each sin with a good deed, God will accept me. The third man-made remedy, doomed to fail, the comparison remedy. I know I'm not perfectly righteous, but at least I'm better than some people. Problem is, and you know this, is that none of these remedies of man can help him. God expects you and me to compare ourselves to him and his perfect righteousness, not other people. It won't make us perfectly holy as God demands, no matter how we try on our own. He tells us in his word, this is in the book of Galatians, one of the letters of Paul, cursed, that means damned, is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Another thought that Jesus laid on the hearts of his disciples that day, he said, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So the righteousness that God, our Heavenly Father, requires of us is not just outward compliance to his precepts. The Pharisees and the scribes were well known for that. They prayed standing on the street corners so people could see them, and they did all their good deeds so that other people would think well of them for show. This was the spiritual malady, as I mentioned to you earlier, that God was addressing in the people of Israel in the days of Isaiah with their fastings and prayers and their outward acts of worship. Their worship had degenerated into empty ritual with true repentance of the heart, lacking godly sorrow for their sins, evidenced by fruits of repentance, kindness, and love, and generosity towards others that was missing. Something Jesus reminds you and me of too, that worship that is pleasing to him is worship that flows from a broken and a contrite heart, a heart that also rejoices in the righteousness that he has acquired for us in his amazing grace. And this is the glorious second part of our message today. Jesus' description of the true righteousness he won for all. It's the teaching he was presenting when he said, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. His opponents, his enemies, regarded Jesus as a destructive revolutionary who is on a collision course with Moses and the Old Testament religion of Judaism. And he wanted to set up a totally new religion, break all ties with that religion of the past. Jesus was saying, no, my mission as Savior is not to annul the Old Testament, not to render any part irrelevant, but to fulfill it, to keep. All the righteous requirements of God's law as sinful man's substitute, right on down the line, 100%, to restore to sinful human beings God's holy image, which they lost in the beginning through the fall into sin. Picture in your mind, friends, an empty jar. And every time that Jesus fulfilled a precept of God's holy law as your heaven-sent substitute, it got put up into the jar before your holy and righteous God, marked perfectly kept just for you. When Jesus demonstrated holy reverence for his Father in heaven, perfect love, perfect trust, commandment one, went into the jar. When he showed love for people, obediently following the Lord's second table of the law, love for neighbor, including his enemies, went into the jar. All the times you read about Jesus spending time in reverent prayer, in praising God and thanking him from the heart, in the jar. As a 12-year-old boy, when he went to the temple in Jerusalem, listened to God's word happily, and we read during his ministry, he was in the synagogue pretty much every Saturday, as often as he could, with his heart fully engaged, not daydreaming, not clock watching, in the jar for us. And all the other commandments you could add, Commandment 6, Commandment 8, Commandments 9 and 10 regarding coveting, just keep putting them in before God's throne in heaven. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill, Jesus said, all the commandments flawlessly, not for himself, but for you and me. And another way that he fulfilled all things for us, filled up the jar of perfect righteousness, consider for a moment the myriad, and by that I mean literally dozens, of biblical prophecies given through the long 4,000-year Old Testament period concerning his life and ministry, his passion and death. Picture these two as examples of Jesus filling up the jar of perfect righteousness for you. He's going to be born a descendant of Eve, Genesis 3:15. Check. He's going to be born of a virgin, holy, Isaiah 7:14. Check. His birthplace will be Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 2. Check. He will enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, humbly riding on a donkey, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Check. He will be despised and rejected by men, Isaiah 53. Check. He'll be betrayed by a close associate, Judas. That's in Psalm 41, verse 9. He'll maintain silence when falsely accused. Isaiah 53, 7. Check. He will be beaten, spit on, his hands and feet pierced with nails, and his side with a spear. Isaiah 50, verse 6, Psalm 22, 16, Zechariah 12, 10. Check. He will suffer all of this vicariously in our place. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Check. And of course, there's a lot more that could be put in all the way to the top. He fulfilled all righteousness. And now recall, what was his second to last word from the cross that he spoke shortly before commending his spirit into the soul of his Father, or into the presence of his Father? It is finished. The jar is full. I've kept every prophecy, fulfilled them down to the last little detail. I've completed the work, Father, that you've given me to do in order that you might view sinful man as holy and righteous in your sight. That, friends, is the righteousness now that he's given us as his disciples to share. And notice the two pictures Jesus used in his sermon by way of illustration. He said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Just as salt serves the worthwhile purpose of preserving and counteracting decay in food, so I've given to you, Jesus is saying, the good purpose of preserving and seasoning the people of the world. How? Well, first of all, by means of the law, speaking the law message. To tell the world about sin, a message that may sting like salt on an open wound, not always appreciated. First part of our sermon might have stung a bit for you and me to hear the, you need to be perfect and holy just like your God, or else. Parents pointing out to children their sins, pastor, including law, as part of their sermon messages. Because if the law isn't shared, people will not be able to appreciate the seasoning of the gospel. The sweetness that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And as John wrote in one of his letters, "My little children, I write to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, you have an advocate that speaks on your behalf before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation, that is the atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." So yeah, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. He also said, "Let your light shine before men. They may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Just as the purpose of a light, quite obviously, is to shine so that eyes of people can see. Would not make sense to light a candle in a dark room or flip on a light switch at night in a bedroom and then walk over to the light and cover it with a basket. So Jesus is saying the purpose of your life as my disciples is to reflect my light of love to others. Jesus is our sun and we are like the moon, to live our lives in a way that reflects and exhibits the love of Christ, reflecting the light of Jesus, dim though it might be, exhibiting fruits of our faith and repentance so that others may notice them and see a reflection of Jesus. Learn to know him and to be comforted by that righteousness that he came from heaven to inquire for all. In closing, let's not fail to notice that Jesus, in comparing his disciples here to salt and light, does not say, "You will be," or "You may be," or "You need to be," or "You ought to be," kind of like the Beatitudes last, "The attitudes you ought to be." No. It's what he's already made us. It's the very nature of Christians, by the Holy Spirit's working, to speak and to live for the one who has shown them such love, such mercy in bestowing on us the gift of his perfect righteousness, so that you can say, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my jewels are, my glorious dress. And in these before my God I'll stand when I shall reach the heavenly land." Praise the Lord that you know this, you believe this. You need not climb up any steps on your hands and knees or do anything of your own to try to gain God's favor, which is impossible. It is his free gift to you in his Son to possess and to share. Amen. And the peace of God, which is able to protect you far more effectively than the human mind, shall guard your hearts and thoughts through Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. Clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not the Spirit from me. Restore unto me of your salvation.